First Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Last Sunday, when we spoke to you under the topic once, we noted there are three things that we are not to learn from this passage, the first being that Christ went and suffered after he came from the cross and before he was resurrected. His suffering was on the cross. He went to hell in the sense that he went to the place of the departed spirits, the place of the dead people, the grave. We're also not to learn that Jesus went and preached to people who were dead. Preaching always has a redemptive objective in view. Angels or spirits have no redemption. People who've died, their redemptive opportunities have been forfeited. So he didn't go to preach to dead people. What he did do, when Noah was preparing the ark, he preached to them while he was living in the spirit. All true preaching is by Jesus Christ in spirit. Otherwise, it's false prophecy. The words of men, profitless and dead. But the third thing that we're not to learn from this is that we are saved, that is, we are redeemed by water baptism. That's what we want to address today under the topic of water baptism and the flood. This part of the scripture that speaks of the flood, when eight souls were saved and everybody else died, and water baptism, which he sets forth here. Now, in sorting out difficult scriptures such as these, we must be very careful that we do not make the usage of the word in one place, or the general usage of the word, the absolute usage of the word. Words have no, most of the time, no definite, fixed meaning. If you get your dictionary and look it up, most any word you have has a number of usages, has a primary meaning and usage, and then many others. And so we're going to get in bad trouble if in verse 20 we say that Noah and his family were saved by water, although verbally or literally, I say literally, that's what the Bible says. We're also going to get into bad trouble if we take from verse 21, it says baptism saves us. And he's manifestly talking about water baptism here, although literally, that's what it says. The word saved, sozo, in the New Testament, the Greek word sozo, does have many usages. Let me just give you a few of them by way of introduction here to show you that we have good valid reason to depart from the concept of salvation or being saved, always speaking of the effectual redemptive work of rescuing us from our sins. The Bible says in Luke 18 and 42 that we are saved, that a person was saved by faith. Talked to a person who wanted some healing, said, your faith has saved you. And yet James remarks in the second chapter in verse 14, can faith save a man? Obviously saying, no, not. Of course not. Here's Jesus telling a man his faith saved him. Here's James coming along, says faith can't save nobody. Is this not a contradiction? No, it isn't. It's a different usage of it. In Romans 8 and 24, Paul says we're saved by hope. Can a man just hope himself into salvation? I hope I'm saved. Well, everybody hopes they're saved. Will that save them? And here Paul says we're saved by hope. In many places, a number of places, we're said to be saved by Scripture, saved by the Bible. James 21 tells us to receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. 1 Timothy 4 and 16, Paul admonishes Timothy to give attention to the Scripture. He says, whereby thou shalt save thyself, and then to hear the doctrine, that is. 1 Corinthians 15 and 2, he says, I preach the gospel unto you, by which you're saved. Can the gospel save people? Can doctrine save people? Can men save people? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and 22, if I by all means may save some. He repeats it again in Romans 11 and 14, that by any means I might save some. Can a preacher save somebody? Even an apostle. Can he save somebody? James 5 and 15 says, the prayer of faith shall save a sick man. Will prayer save you? And even in 1 Timothy 4 and 16, it is suggested that a man can save himself. The same thing in Acts 2 and 40, where men are admonished, save thyself from this wicked and untoward generation. And so we see many passages through the Bible where this same word is used here, talking about folks being saved, does not mean what we mean in the full sense of the word when we say that a person has been delivered from the consequences and the penalty for his sins and is eternally saved. Probably the best parallel scripture to the one used here is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, when he talks about some people's works being burned up. The fire shall try the works. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Does the purifying fire save him? That is what is stated here. He shall be saved by fire. Of course the fire does not save him. He's saved in spite of the fire. In the same sense that the flood did not save Noah and his family. They were saved in spite of the flood. And so we can probably best understand what we should understand from this is when it's used in this sense, probably the little word preposition there, by, is used in the sense of in the circumstances of. In the circumstances of a fiery trial and a fiery judgment, we're saved. Still in that circumstances. In the circumstance of this flood, Noah and his family were saved. In the circumstances of the Bible, of faith, of hope, of the ministering of the Word, in that, within that experience, within this circumstance, we are saved. And we could even go so far as say, in the circumstances of water baptism, we are saved. This is not, of course, its effectual cause. Not even its means, as we will get into it a little bit later on. And so, let us look at what really happened when the few souls, what really saved the few souls? And that can be answered with one word, God. God. Salvation is always of the Lord. Ultimately, he's the first cause of all things. And certainly most intensely looked to as an object of our faith. Nobody can save us but God. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, For I am God. There is none else. There is none else. God saves. Now he does employ means by which we are saved. But it's God who saves. Now, just saying God employs means does not get us completely off of the hook in this matter. Because sometimes we can even mistake the means of salvation and impute salvation to certain means that are being employed to secure salvation and badly miss the mark. He did not save those 8 souls by means of water. Water was not the means that they were saved by. Now, I know if you read the letter of the word here, you're going to come to that conclusion, but I trust we have already dismissed that possibility in the usage of this matter. It wasn't the water or the flood that was an instrument or a means that God used to save Noah, nor was it the judgment that the water and the flood were themselves means of, and that's what they were. They were means employed in judgment and death and destruction. Now, God does use judgment and death and destruction, but they are not the means of our salvation, but the means of our purification and of our sanctification and of our separation. God did use the flood and the water and the judgment to effectually and finally and completely separate 8 souls from everybody else on this earth. And he will certainly separate his elect from everyone else. And so it isn't the water or the flood, neither one. They had nothing to do with their salvation. They had something to do with their separation. Now, I hope you remember this. I'm getting somewhere. Now, what is then the means by which they were saved? God employed means and saved those 8 souls. He didn't then snap his fingers and say, "You're saved." He did some things, and he used some things. They had some experiences, just like you and I do. The first means by which we see that he saved Noah was the ark. There was a vessel, a ship built. I don't know whether there were any ships, sailing ships at that time. I don't know about that. Probably were. But there was an ark that was prepared. The Bible said this was while the preaching was going on. An ark was being in preparation. And this ark in preparation was the means by which God intended to preserve and to save and deliver Noah and his family. There's a second means we can say that God used to save these 8 souls. And that means is divine election. That is, the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, how did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? After all, the dispensation of grace is a pretty good way down the road yet, isn't this law or the Genesis covenant or something? How's grace doing back there? Because God's always been the God of grace. How did he find that grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, because the grace wasn't in Noah. It's in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah found it there because God freely bestowed it upon him. And so, God's divine election. Now think about this. There's an ark in preparation. And this ark is being prepared specifically to be the instrument of deliverance and salvation for Noah and his family. And Noah and his family have found grace in the eyes of the Lord and God's intent upon saving them. And he's building this ark big enough to hold 2 of all the creatures on the face of the earth that were clean, and 14 of all that were no, 14 of all that were clean and 2 of all that were unclean. And plus that, 8 people. And while Noah is building that ark, here is Jesus Christ, our Lord Himself, preaching through Noah to everybody to repent of their sins before they perish. Well, you say, suppose somebody had repented of their sins. Suppose 100 more, or 1,000, or 10,000 more would have repented. Here it is, this ark ain't big enough to hold them all. What God gonna do then? Does it make any sense for going out here preaching for everybody to be saved when an ark had been prepared for just 8 people? Well, it may not make any sense to us. And by that we may not say that Jesus Christ was just playing games, and that his preaching was not a sincere and a real offer. No, you may not say that. And let me say the same. We live like that every day in the same way. You go out and invite people to come. You implore them to come. You hope they will come. And if they come, we couldn't hold them in here, could we? When you prepare a dinner, and the Lord sent out his invitation, he sent them out to everybody. Come, 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 come to the wedding. But if you went in that place where the wedding was, certainly it wasn't big enough to hold everybody they invited. But all who were to come came. And so we see the harmony of the free offer of the gospel portrayed here in the preparation of the ark. There is a third means whereby those 8 souls were saved, and that's the Word of God, the truth of God. Noah was instructed in the Word of God, and Noah hearkened unto the Word of God. And if God had never spoken, if God had never said anything to Noah, Noah wouldn't have known what to do. The Bible says, Noah, by faith, Noah, moved by fear, prepared an ark unto the saving of his household and of himself. And so we see the instrumentality of the means of the Word of God and the response to that word, faith and obedience. Now, that's what saved them. And those are the means by which they were saved. God, the ark, divine election, his word, faith, and obedience. Now we might ask the second question then. If that's what saved Noah and those 8 souls during the flood, and the simile is employed, the figure, he says, this was a figure of the way we're saved, by water or by water baptism? No. What really saves us? The answer is the same. Jehovah saves. Salvation is of the Lord. God saves. There is no salvation in any other. It's in the hand of God. It is God to give and God to withhold. Yet God, as he did in the flood, in the time of judgment there, still employs means. Listen to me now. Been nobody saved without the means. Been nobody saved without the ark. Been nobody saved without the word. Been nobody saved without faith and obedience. Means are still employed. Then what then is the means by which we are saved? Isn't it by means of water baptism? And I must answer to you an emphatic no. Not only must we not say that we're not saved by water, we're not even saved by means of water baptism. And one is almost as grievous an error as the other. It is not by means of water baptism any more than they were saved by the water. They were saved in the circumstances of the water and the flood, but that wasn't the salvation, and it wasn't the means. Simply the means of judgment and separation. Nor are we saved, in the case of the flood, by judgment, by hell, or by death. But we are saved in the circumstance of God's judgment, and of death, and of hell. All of these, of which are in some measure prefigured and testified in water baptism. But that's not the means. but is within the circumstances and within those elements and within God's providence of those things, but they are not the means of our salvation. Now, it is of great importance to us, of intense importance to us, personally to me, personally, the means by which I am to be saved. I understand in my head salvation's of the Lord. God saves. That's good. I can write that down in my notes. I can look that up. I can put that in my doctrine. How am I going to appropriate that salvation? How is it going to be bestowed upon me? What are the means by which salvation may come to me if I'm not going to perish? Well, first of all, we must say, and I am not using this in a disrespectful sense, and I say, speak of Christ as a means or a vehicle. Jesus Christ is the means of our salvation. You say, what's the difference? Wasn't Jesus Lord? Wasn't he God? Isn't he God of every God? Yes, but in his capacity of the promised Messiah, of the Christ, the Anointed One, he's not only the cause and the Savior, but he's the means. In the same sense as his office of a high priest, he was not only the high priest, but he was the victim. He was the victim and he was the priest that offered. He was the means by which the victim was carried. He's the mercy seat. He's the blood. He's the light. He's the bread. He's of all of that. He is the means. He is Jacob's ladder that touched earth and reached all the way into the heavens. And he's heaven itself. And the earth exists by the word of his mouth. By Jesus Christ is the means by which our salvation is appropriated, by his life that he lived sinlessly and his death that he died vicariously for us, by his blood that was shed, the innocent life liquids of a pure victim applied to propitiate a holy God and wash away our sins. Secondly, the means by which we are saved and appropriated is divine election. That is, that God loved us with a free, uncaused love. And because he did love us and freely chose to save us by spiritual regeneration and the shedding forth of the Holy Spirit to quicken us to life while we were dead in trespasses and sins. And although God elected certain people to be saved and Jesus Christ died for those and the Holy Spirit came and sovereignly, irresistibly regenerated those by his Spirit, he comes and make a free offer of the gospel to everybody. You're sitting here today and says, how do I know whether I'm elect or not? How do I know whether Jesus died for me or not? How do I know that the Holy Spirit has quickened me into life or not? I say unto you that the offer that Jesus Christ makes in the gospel to be your Savior and your Redeemer is real. Will you have him? Will you accept him? Will you receive him? Will you own him as your Lord? Will you do that? The offer is real, and it is not diminished or weakened in any sense whatsoever by God's sovereign power in saving the elect. Real offer is made to everyone. Thirdly, the means by which we are saved, as it was in the days of Noah, when the preaching of the gospel went forth, men to repentance, is the preaching of the gospel today that you hear from those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and whom through whom Christ speaks. He calls unto you today, and is him that says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then how may I lay hold and appropriate this salvation? The same way Noah appropriated. He did what God said do. What am I supposed to do? Build a church? Give money? No, he says, believe him. Faith and obedience. Trust in him. What does he want me to do? He wants you to walk in obedience to him in all things, claiming on him as Lord and Savior. Confess him. Confess him in this present evil generation, as the sister said a little while ago. It's so hard. It makes such a distinction and separation between those on this earth that I love most. Confess Him, claim Him, and identify with Him and His people. Now then, what is water baptism? What is this water baptism? Someone once said, the people who have the lowest view of water baptism are the people who are derisively called Baptists and fussed at the most about it. What is this matter of water baptism? Well, first of all, we want to say that it is not water salvation. I trust we have made that clear, that water can't save anybody. If you do, everybody's saved. You're about 97% water yourself. Water does not save anyone, keep you from dying. As long as you live, you need some of it. But water will not save us from our sins, nor is water baptism conveyance of grace. It is not grace itself. It does not bring grace. It is not God's channel to bring His grace unto us. Nor is water baptism ceremonial washing. He tells us that. He makes that clear in verse 21. It isn't the putting away of the filth of the flesh. A lot of people confuse these. There were several ceremonial washings in the Old Testament. You came in from a place, they washed your feet before you came into the house. Before you ate, you washed your hands. If you got defiled or you touched something unclean, you had to do a certain amount of washings. Certain amount of certain circumstances, you had to go wash your clothes and everything. Certain times, you had to go purify yourself and stay away from the camp. It had nothing to do with that. It isn't even connected or relative to, akin to Old Testament ceremonial washings. Baptism is not a washing. Washing is a cleansing. Baptism is a burial. That's that much difference in it. It's a long difference, dear friend, between the bathhouse and the graveyard. They don't have anything to do with one another. It is not ceremonial washings, and God never intended for us to even think of it in that sense. God forbid that we which are washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ should look at a bucket of water for our cleansing. The cleansing stream I see. I plunge it, oh, it cleanseth me. You find me a Christian who's just had his sins washed away and ask him if he feels like he needs a bath. No, he just had one. He clean. Have nothing vile or dirty or defiled about him. It's all gone. And so water baptism is not ceremonial washing. It isn't even the moral cleansing of the outward flesh. It doesn't sanctify. It doesn't separate you and deliver you from liquor or cigarettes or from immorality, from sexual impurity, or from stealing the light. It doesn't do that. It does not separate us from the filth of the flesh. It doesn't put off the mortal body. We still got that body with us, even after we've been baptized in water. It is not that at all. What is it then? What is water baptism? It is a sign. It signals something. There's a way to tell folks when they get the Bentley. There's a signal light up there. Otherwise, not much way to mark it. And you see that flashing yellow light, what does that signal? That signals slow down. You're to make a change in the rate of your acceleration. That's what it signals, that a change. That's what a sign is. If you're coming the other way, on Highway 8, it's a red signal, which signals another change to stop completely. It's a change. It's a sign. It signifies something. It is a testimony. It is a declaration. I liked it better Still like it better when churches go out to a public place and do their baptizing. We used to baptize in the creek. Had to run all the boys out when we got down there because we generally did it on Sunday afternoon. They was all down there. Of course, they had the clothes on. The girls was there, too. We used to swim in our overhauls. It's an identification, a separation. I'm one of these folks now. I'm not one of y'all anymore. It's identification with the people of God. It does signify death. It gives the testimony that this old man, this old person, this old life, he dead. Now, dear friend, if the old man isn't crucified with Christ, if he didn't die, you lied when you got baptized. The whole thing's a lie. It's just a profession. It's not a confession. If that's so, if the old man didn't die, well, he said, well, he just died. You don't bury people who's sick. You bury them when they're dead. Not only that, he's dead. When you bury him, you take dead people, you get rid of them. Put them out of sight. I've told you, many folks have heard about that time I watched that baptism, and I saw for the first time in my life what baptism was. Several years ago in a Bible camp over in Mississippi, they're going to have a baptism in church, local church there, and they're going to have baptism. And we went out there and had a little pond out there, one of these stock ponds, had a little levee around it, folks standing around on the levee all the way around there, big crowd of folks. Preacher and the deacon waded off in the water there in their white shirts up to right about here. The deacon had the Bible. Candidate was there with the preacher. Deacon read the scriptures there. And after he read the scriptures, the preacher covered the woman's face and her nose with a handkerchief or something and lowered her gently down into the water. Buried with him in baptism, the scripture says, and I watched as that woman gradually receded from sight into the water. Her hair, her head, her face, and finally the water closed across her nose. And the preacher was standing there, and the deacon was standing there, and all the rest of the folks around there. But that woman was gone. And I saw it right there. That's what baptism is. It's a putting out of sight. It's the end of the existence of a sinner. That's all of him. He's done with. He's done for. Now, he brought her back up. He didn't drown her. She brought her back up. And when he did, the deacon says, raised to walk in the newness of life. That's what baptism is. Now, it doesn't do that, but it signifies that. It testifies that resurrection, the end of a life, of an epoch, of a period, gone. Period of your life, it's gone. I was thinking today about the age of our children. Christy Kay just graduated. And I said, you know, here's our children graduating from high school. And I thought it was the next summer, or the same summer, that our children graduated from high school, wasn't it? That we moved from Texas to Louisiana. Yeah, that's when it was. James and Timothy both graduated from high school. My children must be about the same age I was when we moved over here. And I got to think, you're 42, aren't you, Tim? 41, excuse me, 41. Going to be 42 this year. Yeah. And I said, that can't be true. You mean I wasn't any older than Timothy was when we moved over here, started this Bible camp? And I got to thinking and calculating up, and I wasn't 37 when we moved over here. I'm a 60-year-old man. And I thought, we lived in Texas a long time. 20, 21 years. But dear friends, that's an epoch. It's past. It's gone. Don't you know something, dear friend? The time of your life, certain periods of it, ain't gone. That's history. Never going to be again. And that's what we're saying when we come to baptism. There's a period. There's an era. It's an end. It's a cessation of an era. We're going through them all times. But dear friends, this is the testimony of a one lived a sinner, and he gone. There's a saint that you heard about last week who's living now. It's the dawning of another. That's what baptism is. There's another description given of baptism here in verse 21 when he says, "But the answer of a good conscience toward God." The answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, what is the answer of a good conscience toward God? What is it? Well, you know what your conscience is. Your conscience is something about you that makes you feel. No apologies for that little four-letter word, feel. That's a perfectly good word. Makes you feel strongly that you ought to do something, or that you ought not to do something. Bible says our conscience accuses or excuses us. It is that faculty that God has given to us to order our behavior by the inward person. What's a conscience? Answer of a good conscience toward God. It simply means this. The person says, I feel like I ought to be baptized. Why you feel like you ought to be? You think that water going to wash away your sins? Mm-hmm. You feel like that you'll be lost if you're not baptized? Mm-hmm. I know he saved me. What makes you think you ought to be baptized? I just think I ought to. That's so? That's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's a confession, identification. I want to say to myself, I want to say to the world, I want to say to these Christians around here, I want to be one of you. I want to be part of that bunch. It's an identification with God's people. It's right. It is eminently right for a person to feel like he ought to be baptized. Why? If it doesn't wash away your sins, if it doesn't convey grace to us, why? Well, for one reason, Jesus Christ commanded it. But that's not the only reason. God in our conscience constrains his disciples to give this signification. It's a mark, it's a sign of a covenant between God and his people, that water baptism. It separates, it draws the line. And there must be a conscience response. I got no heart whatsoever for ducking folks who don't want to get wet. It ought to be there. Where in the world did that Ethiopian eunuch get that idea when he run up on that water and says, "Look there, there's water. Why can't I be baptized?" He wouldn't say, "How come I got to be baptized?" No, sir. He says, "Why can I not be baptized?" Same God. Same answer of a good conscience toward God. I want to be identified with those people upon for whom Jesus Christ died and laid his sins upon him. Let me say once more again, this once applies here. Baptism's only once. Water baptism's only once. They called the Anabaptists rebaptizers because they refused to recognize infant baptism as baptism at all. It wasn't that they thought you ought to have at least two baptisms. They just thought you ought to have at least one. And only once. There's no such thing as rebaptism. Only once. Now, in our closing thoughts, let me read you some passages from Matthew chapter 24 to put these two things together. Matthew, that is, the flood and baptism. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. As in the days of the flood, so now. Notice the similarities. What was the condition of the world in the days of the flood? Genesis 6 and 5. Don't know how things were? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Any similarities with that now? As in the days of Noah, great, great wickedness in the sight of God. You think you see some wickedness? God sees it all. And it's 10,000 times 10,000 more wicked to him and this to you. As in the days of Noah, right now, utter depravity. The thoughts of men's hearts was nothing but evil continually. Secondly, God grieving in long suffering. God grieving. Why did I make this creature called man? Why did I ever do it? I'm going to destroy him from the face of the earth. If it was so in the days of Noah, and we have an unchanging God, how much more so it is now? Think about that if we can. As God in that day determined judgment, I will destroy man from on the face of the earth. Has he not much more determined judgment today? That same world kept reserved in the judgment of purging fire, destroy the whole earth. It's determined, dear friend, that's fixed. I don't know what the weather is going to be tomorrow, next year, but dear friend, I'm going to tell you one thing. This thing going to burn up. That's already written in the books. It's determined. Judgment determined! Talking about similarities. What's going on during that time? An ark was being prepared. Out there in a certain particular place, there was an old preacher with his boys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, boring holes, cutting pegs, sawing boards, hewing down trees, building an old ark. Something in preparation. What did Jesus say? I go to prepare a place for you folks. Something getting ready. He getting ready for us. Are you listening? A prepared vehicle of salvation is in the making and in the means. Ark in preparation. Another similarity, gospel preached to all. Everyone the free offer of the gospel is given. And it will be, dear friends, up until the day that Christ comes, the gospel going to be preached. Not going to stop. Going to be preached right up until then. No, sir, we in the church not going out of business. It says until the day Noah entered the ark. Next, the oblivion of the perishing masses. Wherein the long-suffering of God waited in their disobedience, continually hardening in disobedience, busily occupied, buying, selling, marrying, giving in marriage, planting and reaping, busily occupied, knew not. What else? The stark separation of the believing elect. Dear friends, it is absolutely frightening. It's scary how the contrast between the world and the worldly church is such a stark contrast between God's believing elect. Christians, true Christianity is getting more and more absurd, far out, incredible, unbelieving, more and more unfitted for this world. You see that little handful of people, eight souls over there, building that ark? They're not with it. And all the rest of the world mocking and scoffing. Few souls, multitudes perishing. Sudden and unexpected destruction, knew not. Nobody smelled fire and brimstone in Sodom and Gomorrah before it fell. Not the least sign that signaled something awful is about to happen. Sudden destruction come. And finally, in the midst of that awful judgment, that awful flood, certain salvation. Come thou into the ark. God closed the door, sealed them up. It's too late. And the judgment came. Now, dear friend, this is given to us with redemption in view. An admonition that we do not perish with those that perished, but live with those who identify with God's believing people. Let me encourage you to believe Him today. Confess Him. Following in Him in baptism, identifying with God's people. Burn your bridges behind you. Hang out your shingle. Put up the sign. I'm a Christian. Let's stand.